Please take your Bibles. Once again, we have two scripture readings. First, turn with me to the book of Acts and chapter 14. When you've located Acts 14 in your Bibles, I'll have you open your bulletin and look for the, I think this is pink, this is a pink insert. This is an extended outline. It's a two-sided outline to give you some of the scripture references that I will be touching on this morning. And then where you would normally find your outline on the back of your bulletin are some prayer and fasting quotes from various theologians throughout the ages, from the church fathers to the Puritans all the way to the modern day. And so let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's word, Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 23. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, one more reading. Turn with me to the book of James. James chapter 4. We'll read the first 10 verses of James chapter 4. And the language that we will encounter, particularly in verses 9 and 10, would have been understood as language of prayer and fasting to James's original audience. And so again, let's give our careful hearing to the Word of God. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray briefly. Father in heaven, we now call upon you again, asking for your abundant blessing on the preaching and the hearing of your word. And Lord, we are reminded that though one stands to teach and others to listen, that Ultimately, Christ and His Spirit are our great teachers. And so we pray that we would humbly hear and receive with readiness of mind what Your Son and Your Spirit have to say to us this morning. We pray all of this for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, I'll draw your attention again to your outline in your bulletin this morning. You will see it's a fairly dense outline. As I reviewed the sermon this morning, I felt like it was going to be one of those fire hose things, a lot of information. And so I just wanted to give you a warning. This is going to be more of a teaching type sermon to really inform our understanding of what biblical prayer and fasting is. This is always our practice as Christians. We want to inform our practices with the Word of God. When we come to the Lord's table, we almost always hear something preached about the Lord's table. And always we have the Word preached before we come to the table. And so that practice is informed by the Word of God. And this practice of prayer and fasting is no different. And so our hope this day is to give you a very inadequate, incomplete overview of what biblical prayer and fasting is. And as Pastor Reese and I talked this week, we shared the overwhelming sense of inadequacy and shame at our lack of understanding and the lack of thought that we have given to this subject as gospel ministers. And so receive this this teaching from ones who have been greatly humbled this week by the Lord. I want to just jump right into our outline and first consider the neglect of fasting this morning. I think it's fairly obvious that fasting is neglected in the church today. I mean, if you went out tomorrow and told the average Christian on the street that your church, that your denomination had called for a day of solemn prayer and fasting, what sort of response do you think you would get? You would likely be looked at as some strange Old Testament legalist who was a bit crazy. Christians don't usually fast today. And if it is done, very often it is done without much understanding and for wrong reasons. And so let's begin by thinking about some reasons that Christians don't fast. Why don't we fast more? Well, first of all, we tend not to fast because of the influence of a prosperous and hedonistic culture. The influence of a prosperous and hedonistic culture. We live in an age of prosperity. We live in an age of pleasure seeking. That's what hedonism is. It's the pursuit of pleasure and self-indulgence. And this spirit has infected the church. We are used to having everything instantly. We hear of on-demand TV, fast food, instant this and instant that. We're used to having everything at our fingertips. And in addition, we have advertisers constantly telling us to give in to our desires. You may remember one soda company had a slogan, "Obey your thirst." And that pretty much encapsulates it. We are told to obey our bodily appetites, to give in to every desire that we have as soon as possible. And so self-denial is really foreign to our culture. The practice of denying our bodies food for a spiritual purpose is really thought to be strange and unnecessary in our day. But the second reason that we don't fast is because of its association with legalistic practice. Its association with legalistic practice. Among many Christians, fasting has become associated with asceticism and Roman Catholicism. Specifically, the Roman Catholic practice of penance. Now, admittedly, there has been great abuses of fasting in the church, wherein fasting is promoted as a work by which we earn God's favor, by which we can somehow spring a loved one from purgatory. But we have to be careful not to throw the baby out with the bathwater, as it were. The reformers were very careful not to do this. They sought to recover the biblical gospel and with it, biblical piety. And that included fasting. Thirdly, Christians tend not to fast because of its association with the Old Testament ceremonial law. Many Christians will cite the absence of any New Testament command to fast. Now, there was only one commanded fast that we find in the Bible, and it's found in the Old Testament. The people of God were commanded to fast on the Day of Atonement. And so people argue that as the ceremonial law passed away with Christ, so has the practice of fasting. But while there is no direct command in the New Testament to fast, we see it taught clearly, indirectly, and by example. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was correcting abuses of fasting, and he said, "When you fast." In other words, he assumed that it was something that Christians would do. In Matthew 9, Jesus explained that his disciples weren't fasting because he was with them. But most people stop there. They forget that Jesus went on to say that a time would come when he would be taken away, that he would ascend back into heaven. And then, says Jesus, when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. We see examples of fasting in the book of Acts. We just read one earlier. The church in Antioch fasted. Paul and Barnabas fasted. The passage that we read from James chapter 4 would have been understood as a call to pray and fast and repent. And so fasting has not been done away with. Coupled with faith and prayer, it is a means of grace for us in the new covenant. Now, finally, we tend not to fast because of a lost sense of our sin and of our need for Christ. In James chapter 4, that passage we just read, James rebuked God's people for their insensitivity to sin. And he said to them, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." And that was an echo of Jesus' words when he said, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." We can very easily become comfortable in our sins. We become anesthetized, desensitized to them. And in the church today, there's a lot of laughter. There's very little mourning and weeping over sin. And one very clear and obvious evidence of this sad fact is that we as a church don't fast. In the Bible, fasting is frequently practiced as a confession of sin and of repentance and of humility. Fasting expresses a recognition of our poverty of spirit before God. It expresses grief and mourning over sin, a turning from wickedness, a hungering and thirsting for Christ and His righteousness. And so it follows that if we lose a sense of our own sin, if we don't feel that need for Christ, then we will really see no need to fast. Now, secondly, let's move on to some cautions regarding fasting. Obviously, it's an error for us not to fast at all, but yet if we fast, there are also some dangers we must be aware of. And so let's consider some cautions. First of all, we need to beware of a self-righteous approach. A self-righteous approach. And this can come in the form of attention getting, in a sense of superiority, that sense that, look at me, I'm fasting, I'm better than all of you other people who aren't. In Matthew 6:16-18, Jesus gave this warning against drawing attention to ourselves. He said, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now, it's not a sin for others to know that we are fasting, but it is a sin to draw attention to ourselves for a self-righteous purpose. That's why Jesus calls for this strong element of secrecy in fasting. It's ultimately something that we are doing in the presence of God. In Luke 18, verse 12, the Pharisee standing and praying before God said, "I fast twice a week." There was a sense of superiority. He was thanking God that he wasn't like those other bad people. He felt like he had some sort of capital with God because of his fasting. James Usher said this. He said, "We must not fast with this persuasion of mind, that our fasting can bring us to heaven, or ascribe holiness to the outward work wrought. For God allows not our fast for the work's sake, but simply respects the heart, how it is affected therein." And so beware of a self-righteous approach to fasting. We can't earn anything by it. It's a matter of the heart between you and the Lord. Secondly, we need to beware of a vending machine approach. A vending machine approach. You put money into a vending machine and you expect something to come out. And when it doesn't come out, what happens? You get angry and you shake the machine and try to get your thing out of there, whatever it might be. And we can easily view fasting this way. We can fast and then expect something in return and get mad when we don't get anything from it. In Isaiah 58:3, the people said to God, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" In other words, the people were saying, "God, we fasted. Why haven't you noticed us? Why aren't you giving us what we want?" In Malachi 3:14, the people simply said, "We aren't really getting anything back from the Lord. For our religious duties, we're not getting anything from him." And their answer to that was just to stop keeping his commands. Malachi 3:14 says, the Lord says, "You have said, it is vain to serve the Lord. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" And so while there can be and often is great blessing that comes from fasting and praying, we must not do it with that end in mind. We must beware of that vending machine approach. And thirdly, we must be aware of a selfish approach. Doing it solely for some personal benefit. In Zechariah 7:5, God says, "When you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted?" In other words, God says to these people, "Did you fast for me or for yourself?" And then again in Isaiah 58:3, we read, the Lord says, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure." And so we're warned against this selfish approach. And so biblical fasting is not fasting to lose weight. It's not fasting for some other health purpose. Years ago, some of you may remember the Daniel fast, where people basically ate a vegetarian diet and people would talk about how good they felt doing the Daniel fast. That's not a biblical fast. And medical research has shown the advantages of fasting. People who fast for multiple days will talk about how their mind clears and how they start to feel better. There are some marked health benefits from fasting that we may experience, but that cannot be our only motivation. Thirdly, now let's consider occasions for fasting. Well, it's fairly obvious that we can't not eat all the time. And thus we see in the Bible that fasting is an occasional practice. It's usually prompted by certain occasions or certain situations. That even came through in some of the psalms that we sang. It was clear that those psalmists were in certain difficult situations that prompted them to fast. Now, John Calvin notes how fasting is something that is done occasionally. He said this, "In regard then to the discipline of which we now treat," and he's talking about fasting, "whenever supplication is to be made to God on any important occasion, it is befitting to appoint a period for fasting and prayer." And so fasting is an occasional practice. And so I want to briefly highlight some occasions for fasting that we see in the Bible. And again, this will be a very surface review of some of these passages. First of all, we can fast when expressing grief. In 1 Samuel 31:13, the men of Jabesh-Gilead fasted for 7 days to express their grief over Saul's death. David also fasted to mourn the death of Saul and Jonathan. In 2 Samuel 1:11-12, it says of David and his men, "They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." We may also fast when seeking God's guidance in big decisions. In Acts chapter 13, the church in Antioch fasted before they laid hands on Paul and Barnabas, before they had sent them out. In Acts 14:23, when the elders were appointed at the churches in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, it says that they appointed elders with prayer and fasting. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Another occasion of fasting would be seeking deliverance or protection. In 2 Chronicles 20:3-4, the Moabites and the Ammonites are ready to attack Jerusalem and Judah. And Jehoshaphat calls for a fast. We read this, "Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord." In Ezra chapter 8, many Israelites were about to make the dangerous journey back from Babylon back to Jerusalem, and Ezra called for a fast to seek the Lord's protection. Verse 23 says, "So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." And in both of those instances, God delivered them. He protected them and saved them. Fasting also may be practiced when expressing repentance and contrition. In 1 Samuel 7, 6, we see Samuel calling God's people to repent, to turn away from their idolatry. And the people gathered, and as an expression of their repentance and sorrow, they fasted. We read, "So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.'" In Jonah chapter 3, we see the people of Nineveh fasting as an expression of their repentance. We may also fast to humble ourselves before the Lord. In 1 Kings 21, 27 through 29, we have, in response to Elijah's words, Ahab fasted as an expression of humility. We read, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring disaster upon his house.'" In Psalm 35, 13, David says that he humbled himself with fasting. We may also fast when to express concern for the work of God, concern for the church, concern for God's people. In Nehemiah chapter 1, when the people get the report that Jerusalem had been destroyed, they fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. In Daniel 9, Daniel intercedes for God's people, for the church. He seeks forgiveness for them through prayer and fasting. An occasion for fasting may also be dedicating ourselves to the Lord. In that passage we read in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led into the desert by the Spirit for a time of fasting. And when he was tempted by the devil to make stones into bread, his reply was, "Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Jesus was saying to Satan that there's something more important to him than food. He went on to say later on that his food and his drink was to do his Father's will. And so we too may fast to dedicate ourselves to the Lord, to his purpose. And I would add this, we may also fast to rededicate ourselves to the Lord. Now that, if you grew up in an evangelical church as I did, that language may carry some baggage. If things weren't going well in your Christian walk, they would say you need to rededicate your life to the Lord. And the implication was you may have lost your salvation. But that's not the case. We can never lose our salvation. But yet our love can grow cold for Christ. And so it is entirely appropriate to use a time of prayer and fasting to pray to the Lord and to rededicate ourselves, to ask His Spirit to deepen our love for Christ, to renew our love for Him. Finally, we can fast simply as an expression of love and worship of the Lord. In Luke 2:37, we find a woman named Anna fasting and praying in the temple. And her fasting and praying was a simple expression of worship and love for the Lord. Again, a very surface treatment of all those passages. I would urge you to look at those yourself tomorrow. Now, finally, let's answer this question, what biblical fasting actually is. And again, this will be a very incomplete treatment. You'll see there in your outline, fasting is a religious abstaining from food for a set period of time in order to humble the body and soul before God as an aid to drawing near to Him in prayer. And so we see right away that fasting is more than just abstaining from food. It has a spiritual purpose. It's always to be accompanied by prayer. It's always focused upon the Lord. And some of those passages that we read, fasting went hand in hand with prayer and seeking the Lord. And that means that when we fast, we don't fill up our time with something else. We don't watch a movie to distract ourselves from our hunger and our boredom. We don't go to an amusement park. The goal in fasting is to pray and focus upon the Lord. William Ames wrote, "Fasting is most religious when the whole mind is so attentive to seeking God that it is called away from the thought and care of the things of this present life." Martin Lloyd-Jones adds this. He says, "Fasting should really be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some special spiritual purpose. Normal Christian fasting means privately and occasionally choosing to go without food, though not water, for some special period of time in view of some specific spiritual purpose." And so fasting has a spiritual purpose in view. And it functions similarly to the Lord's Day. Pastor Reese pointed out that in that Isaiah 58 passage that we have fasting and the Lord's Day mentioned in the same passage. In other words, just as the Lord's Day enables us to put aside our normal duties in order that we might worship God, fasting has a similar aim. Now, you separate yourself from food in fasting, but it's more than that. On the Lord's Day, we separate ourselves from our normal work, but it's more than that. We are separated from something and separated to something. And so in fasting, the time that we would normally spend eating and preparing food is now devoted to prayer and to seeking the Lord's face. And when done with this focus upon the Lord, fasting becomes a means of grace to strengthen and sharpen our affections for God. Now, as we close, I want to give you just some four practical, I guess, things about fasting. What is fasting? What is it for? What should we expect from it? So first of all, fasting is to intensify prayer and our desire for God. It's to intensify prayer and our desire for God. And we see fasting in the Bible, it's always linked with intense prayer to God for something specific. There's always this intensified seeking of God's mercy and grace and favor. Referring to Paul and Barnabas' their fast in Acts 14, Calvin said, "In general, the only object they had in fasting was to render themselves more alert and disencumbered for prayer." And Don Whitney adds this. He says, "Fasting can be an expression of finding your greatest pleasure and enjoyment in life from God." And so it's to intensify our prayer to intensify our desire for God. Secondly, fasting is a matter of the heart. Like any spiritual duty, the Lord wants our hearts. And fasting is no different. In Psalm 69:10, that psalm we sang before the sermon, the psalmist says, "I wept and humbled my soul with fasting." It was a matter of the heart or the soul. Likewise, in Joel chapter 2, God says to the people, "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." Commenting on that passage, Calvin wrote this. He said, "The first thing is constantly to urge the injunction of Joel, rend your heart and not your garments. That is to remind the people that fasting in itself is not of great value in the sight of the Lord unless accompanied with internal affection of the heart, true dissatisfaction with sin and with oneself, true humiliation and true grief from the fear of God. There is nothing with which God more abominates than when men endeavor to cloak themselves by substituting signs and external appearance for the integrity of the heart." And so fasting must be accompanied by this internal affection of the heart. That is why Jesus urges this secrecy in our fasting. He says, "Don't fast to be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Fasting also will be a revealer of our desires. Richard Foster writes, "More than any other discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us." And that might be a bit frightening, a bit scary to some of us. But this is of great benefit to those of us who long to be conformed into the image of Christ. We do cover up what is inside of us with food. And today people talk about self-medicating with food. But this is not something new. This has always been man's tendency. We drown our sorrows. We drown conviction of our sin. We drown many things with food. We can very easily come to trust in food, to hope in it. When you're working in the yard, a hard day of work, and your stomach starts to growl, and you set your hope on that nice dinner that you're going to make on the grill, there's a hope in it. And so Christian fasting is a test to see what desires control us. Thomas Boston said that fasting will exercise our preferring faculty. What do we prefer? What do we really desire? What do we place our trust in? It reveals if we have come to love the gift more than the giver. God gives us food. It is a pleasant thing. He wants us to enjoy it. But we can easily forget Him. We've all seen this scene unfold before us where a child gets some gift that they had been waiting on. And they open the gift and they're staring at it and completely engrossed in it. And their parents say, "Hey, thank your grandmother for that gift." And they say, "Oh, thank you." Their focus is on the gift, not the giver. And that can very easily happen with us. And so fasting will reveal things. It will reveal sin. Look at the back of your bulletin, the very last quote by John Piper. It's a longer quote, But I think it's a very helpful, a very revealing insight. He says this, the pleasures of this life and the desires for other things, these are not evil in themselves. They are not vices. These are gifts of God. They are your basic meat and potatoes and coffee and gardening and reading and decorating and traveling and investing and TV watching and internet surfing and shopping and exercising and collecting and talking. And all of them can become deadly substitutes for God. Desires for other things. There's the enemy. And the only weapon that will triumph is a deeper hunger for God. The weakness of our hunger for God is not because He is unsavory, but because we keep ourselves stuffed with other things. Perhaps then, the denial of our stomach's appetite for food might express or even increase our soul's appetite for God. Now that leads us finally to the fact that ultimately that we fast to stimulate our hunger for Christ, the bread of life. Have you ever wondered why God created us with a need for food? I mean, why do we hunger? Why do we thirst? Why did God give us enjoyment in eating food? The answer is simple. So that we would understand our need for Jesus Christ. That we would understand the enjoyment that is to be found in Him. In Scripture, our need for God is often compared with our need for food. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." He said, "I am the bread of life. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." As we fast and we stimulate our physical hunger, we are pointed to our need for Christ. Our appetite for Him is stimulated and increased, and we are reminded that He is the one that satisfies us. That He is the one who has provided everything that we need. That His death for sinners, that His perfect conformity to God's law, His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead has given us all that we need. And when we abstain from food, we are reminding ourselves that there are more important things in this life than food. That Christ is the bread of life, the one who meets our needs. And so fasting and prayer, done with faith in Christ and the help of His Spirit and with deliberate focus, is a means of grace for us. In Scripture, again and again, we see that God is pleased to be moved to mercy and to grace by this means. And so let us carefully pray intensely that our great God and King would bring repentance and revival to us as individuals, to the church, to this country, and to all nations, that in all things the Lord Jesus Christ might have the preeminence. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the great work of our Savior. We thank You that through Him we may approach You boldly. Lord, we thank you that you are pleased to use means. And so we pray, oh God, that you would help us as we enter into a day of prayer and fasting. Lord, that you would keep us from the pitfalls that we have identified, that you would enable us truly to seek the face of God, and that you might truly use it as a means of grace to sanctify us, Lord, to bring repentance to us, to the church, and to the nations of the world, that Christ, our great Lord and King, might have all of the glory. And so we do pray in his glorious name. Amen.